Will you start drawing on the Holy Spirit in a moment and trust the anointing, and by grace we'll come up with something good here. Actually, it wouldn't do any good this brother coming to our Baptist church. He'd have to dance there. He did a real good job turning that long story into a short one, I thought. You know, that was a good story. That was a good story. My task now is to turn a short one into a long one. No, actually, our Baptist church has had renewal for quite a long time now. How long have I been there? 8.5 years, going on to 9 years. This was a Baptist church that invited me. I was a Salvation Army captain to come and be their pastor. Now, straight off, you've got a problem. And I was specifically asked to lead them in renewal. Well, that's a pretty good deal, you know. Everybody wants to know, how can a Salvation Army officer become a Baptist minister when the Salvation Army don't practice baptism? Did you know that? Well, they don't. They have their reasons, you know, but anyway, I'd already been baptized 10 years, and so I was kind of clear on all those things. I'd sorted it out, and it's a terrific story, actually, the way the Lord got me ready to take on that church. And he just blessed the church from the first day. The breath of the Spirit went through that place. And it was an exciting story. So our church has grown. Now, we don't know what we are anymore. And we just vaguely remember that the Baptists are our cousins, I think. There's something like that. But, oh no, we still have that name on the church. And so when I'm at home, I'm a Baptist pastor. But I go to the church every day on a big black motorbike, and I wear a leather coat, and that's a different image to what I portray here, see? But actually, the Lord said to me that I'm going to win in my city the up-and-outers for the Lord, you know, the business people, the rich people. So I had a look at myself the other day, and I thought, gee, jeans and stuff, you know, I better be one to win one. So I'm dressing like a Westpac banker now. Do you think it'll work? I don't know. But I better start having lunch with these guys. Anyway, I don't know how I got onto that. But look, for some years, I've been traveling into Asia. Ever since 91, I've been going to Asia, and the Lord just opens some doors there. And when we first went, we earned the right to be there. We would live in the squatter settlements and the slums. We would eat their food and sleep in their houses. And we'd preach on the streets and bring people to Jesus. We'd pray for the sick. We'd see them all healed. It was fantastic. And then the door opened for me to begin mentoring pastors there. And I didn't know what that was leading to. I took some of my family with me on many of these trips. I've taken my wife with me. We've taken our babies and lived in squatter settlements with our babies. Just trusting the Lord, He'd keep them well. And praise God, we've had no problems at all. But we earned the right to be there. And God has somehow given me an anointing to exercise some real leadership in Asia as well as other parts of the world. And what is actually developing is apostolic ministry. Now, I have known for some years, probably 6 or 7 years, I've had a growing understanding of apostolic ministry and of the meaning of the call that was upon my own life. I've had many people come along and talk to me with regard to this call. But what we are presently doing in Asia is we are attending to the need which is there, insofar as there are literally thousands and thousands of small churches scattered throughout the slums and the squatter settlements of these big cities. And these young pastors and these churches have no spiritual fathers, no mentors. I'm not saying it's true of everybody, but there are thousands that don't. They have a call to the ministry, they plant churches, but there's been no one to train them, no one to lay hands on them and impart gifts or activate their anointings, no one to continue to walk with them as a father. And that's the task the Lord has given us to do. We're presently working in the Philippines and Cambodia and Malaysia, but our plan is to develop an apostolic network in every nation of Southeast Asia. And then we have our eyes on some other areas of the world in which we want to work and ultimately span the globe with apostolic networks. We've been becoming more aware of some other people who are doing this kind of work in other parts of the world. And tonight, it's very important that I share with you some of the principles of that work without really going into the details of the specifics of what we are doing. If you'd like to know a little bit more about what we're doing in Asia, especially in Cambodia and the Philippines, just pick up this copy of Peace News, which is on the front desk as you leave tonight. There are still some of those there. But I want to talk to you about two subjects tonight that are very closely related. One is the restoration of apostolic ministry to the church, and the other is the restoration of father-son relationship in ministry. Let me take you for a moment to a scripture. This is where the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and this is what he says to them. He says, "I'm writing this to you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 teachers in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." This passage is not unique in the New Testament. There are several like that. And when you get over to the book of Philippians in chapter 2, he says this about Timothy: "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Everyone looks after his own interests. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." There are other such passages. Paul is talking about the fact that Timothy, in the ministry, was a son to a father. Paul was the father, Timothy was the son. And I want to say to you tonight that there is a very important concept and dynamic hidden in this. And that actually, the true biblical ministry, which we are meant to be following as a pattern in our churches, is that of ministry in father and son. I'll tell you why. God is a father-son God. Think about it. When God revealed himself, he revealed himself as father and son. And when the Father wanted to minister to the world and to save the lost, he sent his son. But when the son was ministering on this planet, he didn't do anything, he didn't say anything except as a son to his father. And this, my friends, is the pattern for Christian ministry. And the church will only fully reflect the nature of God when the nature of our ministry is ministry in father and son. The ladies are not excluded from this. It's okay. But I will use that kind of language tonight. But it's meant to be inclusive. Ministry in father and son. Because God is a father-son God. Do you remember that the very last words of the Old Testament, they might not have been the last written in time, but they are the last actually printed up in the book. When you read through the Old Testament, these are the very last words you come to, which closes the Old Covenant and makes way for the New. And this is what it says: "I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." What does all this mean? We have in here a prophecy, a promise, and a curse. These are very important words. It's telling us that something will happen before the coming of Jesus. And it can't be referring completely or totally to his first coming. Because you know, when he first came, he came as the Savior. He said, "I have not come to judge the world, but to save it." But you know that there is another day appointed when he will come as the righteous judge, and that is the great and terrible day of the Lord. It will be a great day for many, and it will be a terrible day for many. The great and terrible day of the Lord. It's still coming. But the last word of this covenant said that before the coming of that great and terrible day, Elijah the prophet would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, or else God would strike the earth with a curse. And I tell you, this means something. Why is it that Elijah must do this? Really, the passage is talking, I think, about the spirit of Elijah, but you'll remember that with the first coming of Jesus, there was one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That was John the Baptist. And he actually prepared Israel so that Jesus could come. Unless John the Baptist had done his job, Jesus could not have done his. And so that was important. But John the Baptist and Elijah have something in common which must become the spirit of the church in the last days if we are to see the great harvest, the great anointing before the coming of Christ. And what is it? Both Elijah and John the Baptist were willing to be less than the ministry for which they paved the way. Do you remember John said, he must increase and I must decrease. The reason it says that Elijah will do this, the spirit of Elijah the prophet will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, is because Elijah is the one and the clear example in the Old Testament of someone who succeeded as a father in ministry to impart a double portion of his spirit to a son in the ministry. You remember, Elisha served him. For years Elisha served him, washed his clothes, carried his water, cooked his food, waited on the man of God. When the time drew near for Elijah to depart, Elijah would say to Elisha, you wait here, I'm going to Bethel. Oh no, says Elisha, wherever you go, I am going. A little later, Elijah says, you wait here. He tried this several times. You wait here, I'm going to the Jordan. Wherever you're going, I'm going. But finally, after they'd crossed the Jordan, Elijah says to Elisha, what would you like me to do for you before I'm taken from you? Elisha says, please, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. What's he talking about? He's talking about the anointing, a double portion of your anointing. Oh, it's a very hard thing you've asked, said Elijah. But if you see me when I'm taken from you, God has granted your request. And Elisha sees him carried up in the whirlwind. He sees the horses and the chariots of fire. And Elijah's mantle falls on the ground. Elisha picks it up. The mantle was the symbol. This is the cloak. It's the coat. It's the symbol of the anointing. He carries Elijah's anointing. Goes back to the Jordan and strikes the water, and the waters part, and he walks across. That would be a lovely coat to have to help impress the saints, wouldn't it? Anyway, here Elijah as a father has imparted to his son in the ministry a double portion of his anointing, twice as much as he had himself. Elisha as a son and a servant in the ministry has received from his father the true double portion. Now, I don't suppose there's a Christian anywhere who knows about this that hasn't at times, if not regularly, prayed, God, give me a double portion of your spirit. Is that true? If we took a survey here tonight, 70 to 80% of you at least would put your hands up. You've prayed that prayer. You've prayed that prayer, haven't you, Peter? Double portion. By the grace of God, I suppose a few of us might have got some. But really, the church hasn't seen anything like a double portion anointing yet. But I believe that there is a generation that will arise that will inherit across the whole church a true double portion anointing. And this will be the generation that takes the nations for Christ and will see the harvest. And I believe that is the generation arising now. But the call of the Spirit of God is for the hearts of the fathers to be turned to the sons in ministry, and the sons to the fathers. Because if we're serious about praying for a double portion anointing, we had better take a look at the context in which the double portion was given. The double portion was successfully received by someone who had served a father in the ministry and was successfully imparted to a son by someone who had had the heart of a father in the ministry. And so the proper context for imparting and receiving double portion anointing is father and son, ministry. And did not I tell you just a few moments ago that that is the image and the nature of God? Does it now start to look real? God is a Father, Son, God. And so now, other things in the scriptures begin to make sense. Joshua has served Moses. Who catches Moses' anointing to be the great leader of the people? The one who served him. Timothy serves Paul as a son. Who is it that goes on to be an apostle in Paul's spirit? Paul says to him, "Oh, I have no one like him." He'd caught the spirit of his father. That's the nature of the anointing. Like all those men who went to David in the desert. They were the men in distress, the men in debt. They were the discontented in Israel. But because they put themselves into submission to David, they drew on his anointing, they became the mighty men of valor. The Bible is very specific. Those men in warfare did greater feats than David ever did. They had the double portion of his spirit, but they committed themselves to him. He was their father. They were his sons. And we have to see a restoration of this in the church more and more. It's not good anymore that people in ministry should only be looking for their own advancement. But this was too often the pattern in the past. Someone is an evangelist, someone's a pastor, someone's a leader of some kind, and they're always looking to increase their own anointing, always looking for a better opportunity for their own life, always wanting to advance their own influence, wanting their own books to sell, wanting to retire well maybe. Listen, that is not the spirit that is going to bring the double portion upon the church. What happens when you have a son or a daughter? You know that when you have a son or a daughter and they go through high school, if they do better in high school than you did as their mum or dad, oh, you're so pleased. You're so happy. My son's a success. They do better in college than you did. And then, oh, they're doing well in their profession. You know, maybe you weren't a professional, but oh, they're making it. Or their business, it's succeeding. They're earning more money than you're earning. Oh, you're so pleased. Your son is successful. You're so proud. You brag about your son or your daughter. Look how well they're doing. Now, isn't that the true heart of a father or a mother? You are excited when your children succeed and obtain more success than you ever could. And that has got to be the spirit of Christian ministry. The pastor in the church has got to be looking to raise sons and daughters who will go on to be more successful than he is. Apostles are raising apostles and other ministries to be more successful than they are. And so in a ministry relationship, the father in ministry is not going to be threatened by the strong gifts that will develop in his offspring. He'll be looking to nurture those and to bless this son in the ministry. Now, a true father, like a true son, will have certain qualities. A true father will want to see his son succeed, but if you have a religious leader who's not a true father, they will always be wanting other people to make them successful. They'll always be wanting to keep people on a follower basis. They'll be only interested in others for their own ends, but a true father is interested in others for their sake. But at the same time, a father will discipline his son. You know that with the children in your household, you have more ease or more authority or more liberty in disciplining them than in disciplining somebody else's children. I know at church on Sunday, if somebody else's kids are running around making a lot of noise, I'm very polite. Still deal with it, but very polite. But if it's my kids, I'm not so polite. I'm very direct. If any of my children are out of order, I will deal with it immediately. There is no mucking about with my kids. Consequently, I have some of the best kids you'll ever meet, because they're beautifully disciplined. But the point I'm making is that when as a father you have a father-son relationship with somebody in the ministry, discipline can be exercised more appropriately, more freely, more lovingly, with better results. Because when you have a father-son relationship with someone in the ministry, the son will also be wanting to receive the discipline. There is a love relationship that goes with it. But a son, on the other hand, in the ministry, will be willing to lay down his life for his father in a way that another person will not. Take the family business, for example. If there's some family that's got a corner shop and life's pretty busy, there are long hours and lots of customers' orders to fulfill, suppose the father has a son in the business and also an employee. Well, the employee gets to start at 9 and finish at 5. If he works a little longer, he gets paid overtime. The son never gets paid overtime. But he might start at 6 some days and work till 10. The employee will get all the perks and the benefits and the holiday pay, and when it comes time for holiday, he goes. It doesn't matter how busy it is. But the son, no, he's got to work hard. And if something goes wrong in the business, he'll put in extra hours. He might even forfeit his holidays. He's going to protect that business for the sake of his father. And if there's a dirty job to be done, the employee might complain or expect to be paid more, but not the son. He'll do the dirty jobs for the father. And so he works harder, he's got longer hours, he gets less pay when he's a son. But there's one major difference between the son in that business and the employee in that business. The son inherits the family business. There's the same in the ministry. If you, my brother or sister, are like an employee in the local church, now the Bible does say that some of us are hirelings and not true shepherds of the sheep. If you're acting like an employee in the local church, that means you're demanding your rights. You come when you want to come, you go when you want to go. You don't take on the dirty jobs. The pastor's always stuck with the dirty jobs, but the pastor will have some faithful sons and daughters who, if there's a dirty job, they'll do it. If it means being there earlier, if it means staying later, they'll do it. There's no immediate reward for them. But there is one major difference between a faithful son in the ministry and one who's a hireling. The son inherits the anointing. And so now, you know how to start drawing on the anointing. You serve the one who has the anointing, that you might obtain it. I was always fascinated by the story of Billy Sunday, who was a great American evangelist, back at the turn of the century, somewhere there. I might have mentioned him the other night, but he never knew he was an evangelist. All he knew was he was a guy who helped the evangelist. And there was an evangelist, had this big tent, used to travel around, and Billy Sunday used to make the coffee in the office and sweep the floor and help to set up the tent and arrange some of the advance meetings. But he was a faithful servant to this evangelist. And one day the evangelist died. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the tent had been set up, the crowds were coming, there was nobody to preach. And they looked around, who will preach? Well, Billy, you better preach tonight. He preached with such power and such anointing. He was one of America's greatest evangelists. He was the man that everywhere they went, they closed the gambling casinos, they closed all the hotels, they closed all the brothels. There was no one to drink and there was no one to sell the drink after Billy Sunday had been in town. Everyone got saved. You can read those exciting stories. He had such an anointing. That is double portion anointing. He got more than the one he served had. Now, here's the crunch. The hearts of the fathers in ministry today have to turn to the sons. We have to serve them as fathers, but they have to serve us as sons. In my church in Australia, I have a large number of people who see themselves in this relationship with me. Large number of young couples. And they love me, they will serve me, they draw from me, but I love them. I'll watch over their lives, I'll guard them, I'll bless them. We have a father-son and father-daughter relationship. And my heart is to see them succeed. My heart is to see all of them be more successful than I am. So I make the way for them. It's not a matter of, well, I've got my place in the ministry, and if you think you've got a call to the ministry, well, go and find some church, you know, that'll have you as the pastor, or go off to Bible college. No, no, no. As a father in the ministry, I am making the way for my children. And I believe that you will see more and more of this as the real nature of the church in the coming days. Which brings me to the subject of apostles today. Because an apostle, more than any other kind of ministry, is a father. Often the church has not been able to recognize apostles because they've been looking for something else. They've been looking for the miracle worker, looking for the man that could come in and, you know, just shoot the power of God through things. But when an apostle appears, that isn't what he looks like. When a true apostle appears, he comes as a gentleman and as a father. And this will be true invariably. Now, I want to assure you that there are apostles for the church today. I know that some people for a long time have told us that apostles died out in the first century. There are some people who say, well, there were only 12 apostles. There are some people who say, well, when the Bible was written, that which is perfect had come, and so we didn't need the imperfect. God got rid of the apostles and the prophets. I want to tell you, it's all rubbish. None of that thinking comes from the Bible. It all comes from the minds of men who are looking for excuses to explain the state of the church, which was poor. Now, it is true that there were only 12 apostles of the Lamb. We know their names. But Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men and he appointed some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Look at the fine print. When did Jesus do that? When he ascended. When did he appoint the 12 apostles of the Lamb? 3 years before he was crucified. Mark chapter 3 says he called them to him and he named 12 to be apostles. This was at the beginning of his ministry. There are only 12 apostles of the Lamb. But later on, at the time of the ascension and ever afterwards, Jesus is still appointing apostles and prophets, as well as evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And Ephesians chapter 4 actually tells us for how long this process goes on. It says Jesus appointed them until we all come to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Now, have we all come to the unity of the faith yet? No, we have not. Have we all come to unity in the knowledge of the Son of God yet? No, we have not. Has the church yet attained to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Jesus? No, it has not. And so God has a plan and a purpose on planet Earth. Apostles and prophets and the other ministries will continue until the church is brought to that degree of maturity, because the church has got to measure up to Jesus. The beauty of Jesus, the strength, the wisdom, the power, the stature of Jesus will also be the measure of the church. The church, in its completion, will be as perfect and as wise and as powerful as Jesus, because God has already spoken a word over his purposes, and it is this: I will make a helper suitable for him. Did you know when God said that? One of the first things he ever said once he had made man. Listen, when God made man and put him in the garden and he was alone, that man was the stature and the image of Jesus. He was the first man. He was the anointed one upon the earth. God says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Do you know what that phrase means? I will make a helper perfectly matched to him in every way. And he made Eve, he took Eve from the man's side, and he made the woman, and he put her in the garden. And there we have, my friends, in the Garden of Eden, the picture of Christ and the church. It's beautiful. Where does the church come from? It comes from his side, from which there flowed blood and water. He gave his blood for us. He washes us with the water of the Word. And when God made woman and put her in the garden, he was simply speaking prophetically over all his purposes. What was his ultimate purpose? That his Son would have a bride. It is not good that he should be alone. I will make a helper for him. And you are in the center of his purposes. And the Bible says that we are coming to the place where we'll be spotless and radiant as a bride. But to get back to our passage, it says that these apostles and prophets are appointed until the church comes to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Jesus. I want to say to you that unless and until apostles are restored, the church cannot become mature. The church will never become mature while ever we only have the ministry of pastors and teachers and evangelists. We must have fully restored the ministry of prophets and apostles. And we are living in the day when these things are being restored. When you see them being restored, lift up your head, because your salvation draws near. Bless Jesus. These are the most exciting days you could ever live in. We are going to see with our eyes such glorious things. It couldn't be described to you what God has planned for you. But the apostles must come. They must be restored to the true leadership of the church. This will be relational leadership. It will not be hierarchical. It will not be some earthly kind of institution. It won't be authoritarian, but it will have great authority. It will be relational in that it will be ministry in Father and Son. It won't only be apostles who have sons in the ministries, but all the fivefold ministries will be performing in this way, but the Spirit of it will touch everyone in the church. Every man, every woman will first of all want to be a true son and a true daughter, but in turn want to be a true father and a true mother in the house of God. This is an important and integral part of the way the church must function in the coming days. I felt the Spirit of God wanted me to mention this to you to open your hearts tonight to the real need for apostles to be restored. It must come. There is a verse in the Bible, it's in Acts chapter 3, or else it's in 2, and it says with regard to Jesus that heaven must hold him until all things have been restored. Many Christians have been thinking, well, he could come any night, he could come today, he could come tonight. I've got to say to you, no, I'm sorry. The Bible is very plain. He will not come, he cannot come until all things have been restored. Restoration began with the Reformation, with Martin Luther and the Reformation. But the Reformation, I mean, some people are still in a time warp. They're still mentally living as if that was the signal event in the life of the church. But no, actually it was just the beginning of renewal, just the beginning of restoration. We've had 500 years of restoration and we're not quite done yet. And that's why we've got to keep moving on. That's why we've got to be looking to God, because he's still recreating and reforming the wineskin that finally will hold the real new wine in its abundance. And so we're very close, I believe. When an apostle is appointed by the Lord, I need to make this point so you don't misunderstand. When God appoints an apostle, that person is an apostle by grace alone. They didn't deserve it, they didn't earn it, and they're not necessarily better than anybody else. The same basis on which you are saved as a sinner is the basis upon which someone is made an apostle. Do you follow me? If you came to Jesus and said, Lord, I need to be saved, and so I've been working on myself for 20 years and I've got myself all fixed up now and I'm good enough to be saved, would he take you? He would not. But if you come and say, Lord, I'm a terrible sinner and I can't help myself, please save me, he saves you by grace. Now, it's the same when he makes an apostle. He doesn't look around for who's worthy. He certainly doesn't look around for who the people might pick. But he makes a gracious choice. That's what the scripture says. See, the church needs leaders, so Jesus says, I will provide them, and he graciously chooses the ones to give this authority to. Now, it takes a long time to prepare an apostle. An apostle, more than anybody, will suffer death, because they must carry more authority. If you're going to carry more authority in Christian ministry, you must die more. You must face more death. But it gets even worse than that. One of the things that marks out a person in apostolic ministry is that they will have faced rejection and been restored by the Lord. You think about all the great figures in the Bible. Moses faced rejection. David faced rejection. Paul faced rejection. But especially Jesus. Jesus, the great apostle of our faith, rejected by his own people. The stone which the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. That is a mark of an apostle, do you realize? Moses was rejected by his own people. Who made you a ruler and leader over us? And he fled into the desert for 40 years. God restores him. Paul, saved. Nobody will believe he's saved. He goes into Arabia for some years. David, just when it's looking good, just when he's killed Goliath and they're singing, David has slain his 10,000. Saul's after him with a spear. He's got to hide out in the desert. How will he ever become king? There's an incumbent who's going to kill him. He's rejected. God gives him the kingdom. And you'll find again and again where the Lord starts with a young man and then puts him through not 10 years, not 15 years, but 20 years. 25 years, 30 years, sometimes of real opposition, a lot of accusation, may I say, and some rejection. There will be experiences in there where this person thinks he's lost everything, no one will ever believe him anymore, it looks like it's all finished, he knows he's done no wrong, but everybody's lied about him, and then God miraculously restores him. But only when this person comes through rejection with a sweet spirit. There are some who fail at this point, become bitter, resentful. This is not the stuff from which apostles are made. But the apostle is the one who comes through these times. He forgives. He blesses his enemies. He trusts the Lord. He walks in integrity. God restores him. And so these are some of the things that are the mark of an apostle. You thought it was just the signs and wonders. Oh no, there's more to it than that. Gentleness is the hallmark of an apostle. Paul wrote to them and he said, "We were among you caring for you like a mother with her children. We were gentle among you." One of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. The Bible talks of the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. Apostles, more than anybody, must emulate the gentleness and the meekness of Christ because they will carry his authority. You see, it all begins to make sense. And the one thing that really indicates you have the anointing is when trouble comes your way. What did King David say in Psalm 23? "In the presence of mine enemies, you've anointed my head with oil." The anointing comes, you're going to have enemies all around. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Would anybody like the job? It gets worse. It does. It gets worse. If you don't believe, listen to this. Paul writes, "It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die." These were the guys that after the Roman soldiers had been out and conquered some territory, they'd bring all their booty back to Rome and there'd be a big procession, but dragged along in chains naked at the end were the political prisoners. And this is what Paul's saying. We're like the men at the end of the procession condemned to die in the Colosseum. He goes on, "We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ," etc. And a bit further down, he says, "We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world." Anybody like to apply for apostolic ministry? I have some forms in my bag. Well, but there's more. He says, "I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I was lashed, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked." Oh God, I don't want the shipwrecks. You know, anything but that. You know, I just go fishing in the good weather. Goodness me. I turn green just looking at the bait in the bottom of the boat. Never mind. Anything but the shipwrecks. "I spent a night and a day in the open sea." Can you imagine this? Here's the great apostle in the center of the will of God. This was the man who had such revelations he was not even allowed to speak of them. He was caught up to the third heaven and heard unspeakable words. Whether in the body or out of the body, he did not know. He had such revelation from God, he needed an enemy to buffet him just to keep him humble. You'd think, this guy, oh, he's really walking with the Lord. He gets shipwrecked 3 times. Floats around out there, no life jacket, I bet. Just trusting God for survival one day to the next. But it's worse. He says, "I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers." I think that's the worst. He says, "I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked besides everything else." This is the good part. "I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" Well, that's just a little bit. There's one more passage I was going to read you, but that's enough. There's other stuff like that there. The scum of the earth. The apostles carry more authority because they face more death. It's as simple as that. Face rejection, come through with a sweet spirit. God begins to put his power upon them.
And you'd better be believing God for him to restore this kind of leadership to the church. He's working on it. There's lots of prototype apostolic ministries around the world today. And what I believe, the very reason I'm traveling to Asia so often is because God, as I travel, brings me into relationship with young Asian apostles. Many of them who didn't understand their own calling, wouldn't have called themselves apostles. But the Lord shows me. I begin to affirm them, begin to mentor them. I want to see a whole generation of apostles raised in Asia. That's the task the Lord's given me. And I believe that we're going to see many of these men come to maturity in every nation. And there won't just be one generation of them, but another generation and another. Paul's will raise Timothy's. Let's give thanks to God. It is so blessed. I want to add one more thing about the nature of an apostle. It's too big a subject, and I haven't really done very much justice to it at all. I'm just giving you a little taste of the flavor, that's all. But there's one more thing I do want you to know about apostles in these last days. They will have their roots in a local church. If anyone comes along and claims to be an apostle, but they're just footloose and fancy free, they're just wandering the world, giving free advice to everybody, you can pretty well discount them. Because what I see God doing is he'll make a man successful in a local church, like he'll attest to his leadership, and the church will have a real anointing on it, and God will be raising not only that man, but the church, and then the Lord will use this man to influence others, and he will travel, but he will not relinquish his leadership in that church. That's what I believe generally is the model. You might say, well, the apostles in the Bible didn't do that. There's one major difference between us and the apostles in the Bible, and that's the jumbo jet. Not to mention the telephone, the fax machine, and the Visa card. Otherwise, it's exactly the same. We can be on one side of the world today and back here tomorrow, so that we can actually maintain very good links and very good leadership at what is really our home base. But the pattern in the Bible is not much different, because Paul, as an apostle, he would go into, say, Corinth, and he would stay there a long time. He would go then to Ephesus, he'd stay there 2.5 years. So as an apostle, he's really got his roots in a local church. And what did he say about that? He wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "You are the seal of my apostleship." Therefore, it is what happens in a local church as a result of an apostle's ministry, which is the proof of his ministry. It is the thing that puts the seal of approval on it. It's the thing that attests that this is real. And I know for myself, if I severed my links with the church at home, see, the old pattern was, if you're successful in ministry, resign as a pastor and go as a traveling ministry. That isn't what apostles do these days. I know that if I severed my links with the church at home, somehow the authority just wouldn't be the same. So I'm just giving you some tidbits. And I'll just close now with just these two scriptures. In Mark chapter 3, it tells us very clearly what apostles are for. It says Jesus called them to him for three reasons. One, that they might be with him. Two, that he might send them out. Three, that they might have authority. These are the three keys to understanding apostolic ministry. The first is, an apostle has really got to spend time with the Lord. They've got to be before the face of God. He appointed them apostles that they might be with him. You better really be before his face. You better know the Lord. You better walk with the Lord. You better dwell there. But you don't stay there. The second is that he might send them out. This gave rise, because the meaning of the word apostle is a sent one, this gave rise to the belief that an apostle was a missionary. No. That isn't what it means. You don't have to go to another nation, you don't have to go to another place to be an apostle. You can be an apostle at home. What does it mean to be sent? Well, simply this. If you've come into his presence, then he's given you a task. He has sent you from his presence with a purpose. In other words, there is a commission. An apostle is a commissioner of Jesus. This is your task. This is what you are to fulfill. And so in that sense, the apostle is a sent one. And thirdly, that they might have authority. The thing that marks out the lives of these is that somehow God uses them to bless other people in ministry, to bless churches. He gathers people around them because something about the apostle's life helps to set things in order, helps to keep things clean. I remember some years ago, I had a visiting apostle that I invited to come from America to my church in Australia. I wanted him to come. And do you know that it had this wonderful effect? It was like vacuuming the house. His presence in the church for 2 weeks just sucked up all the rubbish. That's what an apostle does. And so in the coming days, churches must relate to apostolic ministries. Pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets must relate to apostolic ministries. And we will see more and more the true nature of the New Testament church being restored. We will see the true nature of Father and Son ministry being restored. And I thank God for it. These are good days in which to live. Let's just pause and thank the Lord. Father, as your Son, I want to thank you for the wonderful grace of God that you have given to us all. We are your sons and daughters. We are the household of God. We are the church of the firstborn. And we rejoice tonight. You have a wonderful purpose for your people. And I thank you that even here tonight, you are birthing purpose in the heart of many of these people. Thank you for it. Thank you, Lord, you are bringing about understanding. You're bringing about vision. You're touching their hearts with holy desire. And Lord, there are those here that you're raising to apostolic ministry and to prophetic ministry and to other ministries. And Lord, in the name of Jesus, we would proclaim release over them tonight. Touch them with the mantle. Touch them with your Spirit. Take a hold of them, Lord, and don't let them go just as you've promised. Thank you. I want to thank you for the great things that you're doing in this day. And Lord, I thank you that your blessing has been here in this place. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the leader of this church. We thank you that we see on him also this apostolic mantle. And we praise you. You are doing this. And the days ahead will be wonderful days for those who walk by your Spirit. Thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was praying, I had a very clear sense that God was actually birthing something in the hearts of many people here tonight. I really thank the Lord for it. It's not the usual kind of message you preach for ministry, you know, but I just knew God wanted to birth something. So we'll just trust the Holy Spirit to do that good work. Peter, I'm going to ask you then if you would perhaps just lead the folks in some ministry. We especially want to give attention to anyone else who may need to just come to the Saviour tonight and find the Lord. We'll let the worship team come as well. Thank you, Peter.